Isaiah 24. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for the master as for his servant, for the mistress as for her servant, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burnt up, and very few are left. The new wine dries up, and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The joy timbrels are stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All joyful sounds are banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. In the islands of the sea, from the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. But I said, I waste away, I waste away. Woe to me, the treacherous betray. With treachery, the treacherous betray. Terror and pit and snare await you, people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of the heavens are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is violently shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. In that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be dismayed, the sun ashamed. For the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders with great glory. Here ends the reading. I invite Reverend Ying to give the message.
Very good morning. Humanity is in the hot seat. Today, the World Meteorological Organization and the European Commission's Copernicus Climate Change Service are releasing official data that confirms that July 2023 is set to be the hottest month ever recorded in human history. We don't have to wait for the end of the month to know this. Short of a mini ice age over the next days, July 2023 will shatter records across the board. According to the data released today, July has already seen the hottest three-week period ever recorded, the three hottest days on record, and the highest ever ocean temperatures for this time of year. The consequences are clear and they are tragic. Children swept away by monsoon rains, families running from the flames, workers collapsing in scorching heat. For vast parts of North America, Asia, Africa, and Europe, it's a cruel summer. For the entire planet, it is a disaster. And for scientists, it is unequivocal. Humans are to blame. All this is entirely consistent with predictions and repeated warnings. The only surprise is the speed of the change. Climate change is here, it is terrifying, and it is just the beginning.
That was a talk by the UN Secretary and General, and the UN's General Secretary Antonio Guterres. And as you see, it was actually given at New York in July 2023. And it was really a call to action to all global leaders that we need to do something urgently about what is happening to the world. As he said there in his word, climate change is here. It is terrifying, and it is just the beginning. The consequences are clear as they are tragic. Children swept away by monsoon rains, families running from the flames, and workers collapsing in scorching heat. There was a sense of urgency in what he was describing. He was describing the world, a world that is broken and falling apart. In many ways, right, in many ways, it's not much different to what we see in Isaiah 24. Because in Isaiah 24, we have a picture of a very, very broken world. And if Antonio Guterres wants to paint a very grim picture of what the world is like, Isaiah 24 does something very similar. It's painting a very grim picture of what the world is like. But this passage wants to go further, much, much further than what Antonio Guterres wants to say. Well, before we look at the passage, let me pray and then look at Isaiah 24. Father, the world is concerned about climate change. But Lord, as we look at this passage here in Isaiah 24, it tells us the problem is far, far bigger than we can ever imagine it. Lord, will you help us to have very open ears to listen to what you have to say? We pray that you'll help us have very humble hearts. And we pray for strength to live in obedience to you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Bible was read out to you. Serene read the Bible out to you. But I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and to follow me as we look at the passage, right? Open your Bibles. If you have a physical Bible, that's great. If you don't have a physical Bible, then you can put your hand up and my dear wife Ivy will come around and give you a physical Bible. But if you're one of the millennials that you don't know how a physical Bible works, you only know how to scroll and swipe, then what you can do is on your phone, you go to Chrome or Safari and you type in Google and go to Google and type in Isaiah 24. And the first thing that comes up is Isaiah 24 Bible Gateway, and there you have the Bible on hand. And I encourage you to please look at the Bible, because we do want you to follow what it says and not just simply what I say. So let's have a look at what the Bible says here. If the UN secretary wants to say the problem that the climate change is the big presenting problem, and he wants to say that the problem is man, it's interesting when you look at this passage, the Bible wants to go much, much further, because the Bible wants to say that the problem is not man alone. The problem actually is God. God is the problem that we are presented with in this particular passage. God is the problem. You could say that the mess is something which God himself has created for us. He is the reason why we are in this mess, so to speak. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1. Because what does it say there? Look at verse 24, verse 1. See, the Lord is going to what? What's he going to do in verse 1? He's going to lay waste the earth. See what he's going to do? He himself is going to lay waste the earth. He will devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. And notice what, again, let me stress that idea. The Lord is going to do it. He is the one who's going to lay the earth waste and devastate it. Again, in verse 3, we see these same words. In verse 3, the Lord will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. It's a very stark description there, plundering. You know, when an army comes and plunders a city, what do? They strip it bare of all its good resources, all its beauty. They take away all its treasures, all its delights. And so the picture here is that God will totally plunder the earth, rip away all its beauty. its treasures, its resources. That is what God is going to do. God will turn the world into a desert wasteland. And notice what God says here also in verse 2, that when he does this, he will do it without discrimination. You see this in verse 2. It will be the same for priests as for people, for the master as for his servants, for the mistress as for her servant, for seller as for the buyer, for borrower as for the lender, for debtor as for the creditor. He will bring disaster upon and ruin upon everyone, and he will do it without discrimination. It will be the same for all, regardless of who you are. Whether when a fire explodes or when a bushfire erupts, guess who it takes? Guess what it takes in its wake? It takes whether rich or poor. It makes no distinction about bushfires. When a volcano erupts, who does it target? It has no discrimination. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, it targets everyone. When a town is flooded, everyone, regardless rich or poor, is decimated. When a storm hits, regardless of whether rich or poor, everyone is decimated. And so the Bible says here that God, when he brings destruction upon the world, will be destruction on anyone without discrimination. And worse still is that we read here that God is determined to do this. Because you see this in verse 3. The Lord will be complete, the earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken his words. Though that last sentence is quite terrifying. Sure, you know, these are not empty words. You know, Antonio Guterres makes a big rally call to the world. But who will listen? No one. What can he do about it? Nothing. But when God speaks, things happen. When he says this will happen, it will happen, and nothing will stop him from making so. And what is important here to understand is that there are lots of scientific explanations for the problems of the world. There can be geological explanations. There can be political explanations, right? But at the end of the day, this passage here tells us that the big problem of the world is God himself. God is our problem. God is our problem. He's the one who brings the tragedies upon the world. He's the one who brings upon the storms and the earthquakes and the flooding, the tornado. He's the one who brings devastation. And that's quite strange, isn't it, when you think about it? Because when we talk about this question, why does God allow so much suffering? And the reality from this passage here is that God brings the suffering upon the world. He brings the suffering. So the answer to the question, why does God allow suffering? Well, hold it. God doesn't allow it. He actually creates that suffering. That's a very, very problematic situation we're in, aren't we? But not only is God the problem, this problem is a very real problem. It's a very real problem. The problem is real. When you go through the rest of chapter 24, the passage paints for us a very graphic picture of what the world is like. And I'm not going to go through every verse, and that's why I want you to look at the verses. When in your own time, when you go back, listen to the verse, what the verse describes. It describes in very graphic, using very sort of emotive language. Verse 1, the world is laid waste, devastation, ruin, and people are scattered. In verse 3, the world is plundered. In verse 4, he speaks of the world being dried up and wither, languishing. And languishing is the idea of people losing their strength. They're just tottering. In verse 6, describe the world as cursed. It's not just some places are cursed, but the whole world is cursed. It's the opposite of blessing, isn't it? We're looking for a place of blessing. But God says there is no place of blessing because the whole world is cursed. In fact, the world is consumed by this curse. Again, when you look at verses 7, 8, it speaks of withering. The world is withering, of groaning. Joy is stilled and partying is silence. I was on the visiting a person the other day in the car, and I was listening to the radio of a terrible tragedy that happened in a wedding in Iraq just recently. A wedding is supposed to be a celebration, but in this wedding, a fire broke out, and about 100 people were killed in that fire at the wedding. And can you imagine that situation there? What was supposed to be the most beautiful time in your life will be forever etched in the memory of this married couple is a sign of death. Always a picture of all the people, loved ones who they invited to come to celebrate. Now they will forever, every time they have their anniversary, it's a painful reminder of death. And God says in chapter 7, 8, that the parting will be silence. In verse 9, drink will no longer be sweet to our souls, but bitter. It will no longer bring joy, but pain. In verse 10, houses are barred up and abandoned. Picture as you drive along, you see old dilapidated houses with the doors barred up. And that is what the world is like. In verse 11, city streets are filled with gloom. In verse 12, the cities are in ruin. In verse 13, the harvest is ruined. In verse 17, there is terror, people fleeing from terror in verse 18. In verse 19, describes the earth being split apart, the ground shaking. And no doubt it's a picture of terrible, terrible earthquakes. We've seen recently earthquakes in the Middle East where thousands of people were killed. And in verse 22 describes the world as like a prison, where the people of the world are themselves prisoners, shut up in a dungeon. And in verse 23, there's dismay. You see, it's one thing to talk about the judgment of God, the problem of God has in bringing devastation. That can be nice theory. We don't like it any more than we might like eating distasteful food. But when the Bible speaks about God's judgment upon the world, it is a very, very real thing. And when the Bible describes it, we need to understand that he's not talking about a world out there. The passage is talking about the world around us. The world around us is facing drought and famine, earthquakes, fire, flooding, storm, decay. And this is something every one of us experience. And even for those of us who, because of our wealth and our health and where we live in, we can somehow shelter ourselves from the sort of devastation around the world. We don't feel the drought of that other countries feel, but eventually, sooner or later, the brokenness of the world, the sadness, the despair hits each and every one of us in different ways. We live, you could say, in a very, very cursed way. And if you don't believe that, that's because we, like so many people who want to hide away from reality, have buried our head in the sand and just ignore it. But if we ever have the courage to lift our heads out of the sand, turn on the radio or open watch the news, we begin to see just how broken our world is, how broken it is. And here's the harsh reality that people like Antonio Guterres does not get. The problem is not climate change. It's so much bigger. The problem is God. He is our fundamental problem. And you've got to ask yourself, why? Why does God bring such devastation? Why does he do this? And we read this in verse 5. Because have a look at what verse 5 says. The earth is defiled. What? By its people. They have disobeyed the laws. They violate the statutes. They've broken the everlasting covenant of God. In other words, the world is defiled. They disobey God. In other words, When the UN secretary talked about climate change and said the problem is people, in part he's right. He's partly right. But if we think that God is the problem, he is the problem because we are the problem. He's the problem because we are the problem. See, what is the problem with us? The problem with us is not that we don't take climate change seriously or we don't take racism seriously or whatever. The problem is that we don't take God seriously. We think God is a nuisance to us, an inconvenience. We think that we can live life perfectly happily without God. We think he's an irrelevance. We think we can do better without him. And so what do? We defy, we disobey his laws. We break his laws. We have turned our backs against God. We are in rebellion towards God. That is the problem with the world. The problem with the world is not simply that we're just greedy and therefore we're sending so much carbon dioxide into the world or whatever. And the problem is not so much of political unrest. That may be partly true. But ultimately, the biggest problem is fundamentally a rebellion against God. And because we have turned against God, what is God's response to our rebellion? And the answer is given to us in verse 21. In that day, the Lord will punish. Know that phrase? Punish. The powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. All that we see around us is not just an ecological disaster. All that we see is ultimately the punishment of God around us. God is angry and he's punishing the world justly because we are the problem. We have broken his laws. We have turned away from him. We think we can do things better without him, and God therefore responds in anger and punishment. And I want you to get to stop and think about this. Whenever you turn the radio on or turn the TV on and watch news or whatever, what you see before you is the punishment of God. That's what you're actually seeing. When you see climate change happening, that's the punishment of God because of our rebellion towards God. It's not just some people, but everyone. When you see the massive fires in Canada, you see the punishment of God, not because they were more sinful than anyone else, no, because they're sinful just like everyone else. When you see the terrible heat waves that engulf some countries, that is the punishment of God. When you see flooding and drought and storms and everything falling apart around us, the Bible tells us that's the punishment of God, not because these people were somehow more uniquely sinful than anyone else. No, they were sinful like everyone else. They are sinful just like you and me. All this is God's anger upon the world, God's punishment. And look what else he says in verse 22. In verse 22, we read these words, they will be herded together like prisoners bound in the judgment. They will be shut up in a prison and be punished after many days. It's a picture of this world. They're likened to prisoners and the world like a dungeon. This is what the world is like. This is what people are like. Every person in this world is like a prisoner living in a dungeon. And you think to yourself, hang on there. I don't feel like a prisoner. My life is happy. My life is good. I'm enjoying life to the full. But remember, even people in prison, well, at least in Australia, they can still see the blue sky. They can still sleep in a bed. They still eat food. They still have clothes. They still have fellow inmates. And even if you're on death row, You are afforded your very last meal with whatever you want. But they're still in a prison. And they're still on death row. You see, just because we seem to enjoy life partially doesn't discount the idea what God says. That might be okay, but the reality, you're still like a prisoner. You're still living in a dungeon as far as God is concerned. You still have this terrible judgment on you, a condemnation on you because of your rebellion towards Him. The world is a broken vessel under a curse. Summed up in verse 6. Have a look at verse 6 here. Verse 6 there says this: therefore a curse consumes the people, the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Again, you see this language there of our rebellion. Therefore, the earth's inhabitants are burned up and very few are left. This is our world. We are living in a world that is essentially cursed. A curse that is not the word consuming the whole earth. It's not just a curse consumes some people because they're poorer, in less advantaged places. No, it's a curse that consumes the whole world. A curse for which there will be no escape. A curse for which there is no discrimination. This is the grim picture that Isaiah paints for us, a very grim picture. Now, all that we read in chapter 24 is, in one sense, nicely summarized for us by Paul the Apostle in his letter to the Romans. Listen to what he says in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected. Note the word frustration. Life is one of constant frustration. Constant frustration, which explains why we're constantly looking in search of something, but we bang our heads against one wall and try another wall. We are constantly frustrated. And listen again in verse 22, we read these words. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth. Not the word groaning. That's a description of what our world is like. We're living in a world that's cursed. And no matter what Antonio Guterres says, no matter how urgent the plea, the reality is the world is cursed. And here's the tragedy. If this curse has been brought about by God because of our rebellion, you know what it means? It means that science will never be able to deliver us. It means not all the money in the world can never save us. It means that all the brains in the world can never get us out of this problem. There is no place on earth to which we can run and escape the curse of God, because every single person in this world lives in open, defiant, violent rebellion against God. And for that reason, we live in a world that's under His condemnation and punishment. That is the world. That is the world that you walk out into every day. That is the world that you see when you turn on the television. That is the world that you see when you read the newspapers and when you talk to your friends. A world that is condemned. A world that is cursed. A world that is being punished because of the rebellion. But if the world is cursed, here is the most astonishing thing about this passage. There is a place, there's one small place where somehow the curse of God has somehow been avoided. Look at verses 14 to 16. We read these words. They raise their voices, they shout, what? For joy. From the west they proclaim the Lord's majesty. In verse 15, Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. In verse 16, from the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. Here in this passage refers to a small group of people who seem to have been spared the condemnation and the curse of the world. There seems to be a place where there is a beam of light in this world of darkness. You see, again in verse 14, there is joy in this world. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. And remember, if you read in the earliest parts of the chapter, all the joy was banished from the world, all the partying was silenced. But here in this one place, where there's no joy anywhere else, there's joy in this one place. And notice also in verse 16, we read these words. From the ends of the earth, we hear their singing. We hear from the ends of the earth. Remember again, Isaiah sees a world where all the singing has been silenced. But in this world, people hearing songs of praise from a distant land, from this one place. In other words, and notice what it says, from the ends of the earth, this singing is rapturous singing. It is loud singing. It's joyous singing. It is voluminous singing. Such great is the singing that all the ends of the earth can hear this song. In a world cursed by God, there was a place of blessing. There was an oasis, a place of paradise. And in many ways, when you pause and reflect Isaiah 24, you can't but help remember what happened in the book of Exodus, the plagues. Because when God brought the plagues on the land of Egypt, blood and darkness, hail, thunder, death, there was a pocket in the whole land of Egypt that was spared all this. When the land was shrouded in deep, deep darkness, there was light for the people of Israel. When that hail was so vicious and so big, it killed all the animals in the land, there was a pocket where there was no hail and the animals roamed free. It was the people of God. And then when there were gnats and flies and plagues that killed animals, not one of the animals in this little place of paradise that was ever touched. This passage should cast our minds back to what happened to the book of Exodus and how God condemned Egypt but actually protected his own people. But while this passage should look to force us to look back to what God did back in the book of Exodus, it should also force us to look forward to what God will do in the future in the cross of Jesus. Because in the cross of Jesus, Christ protects us from the condemnation that is falling upon the world. For we read in the New Testament, we read in Galatians these words, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole. Jesus, with the world talks about a world, the passage talks about a world that's under the curse of God. The most astonishing thing here is that Christ has redeemed us, not everyone, but us from that curse. And what does it mean when you say that Jesus redeemed us from the curse? What does it mean when it says that he became a curse from us? Well, just read through Isaiah 24 and the description of God's curse upon the world for their rebellion. All that fell on Jesus. Jesus, you could say, was laid waste in our place. He was the one who went into prison in our place. He was the one who was burned up in our place. His life was ruined in our place. He was devastated in our place. He was battered in our place. He was beaten to a pulp in our place. He was banished and sent away in our place. He bore God's curse, the curse that was upon the world, but he bore it in our place. And not only did he bear our curse, he rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. And we read these words there in Colossians chapter 1. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us in the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As people in this cursed world, a world that's under the judgment of God, we are living in a small oasis when we come to the Lord Jesus. Because for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus, who've been redeemed by him, they have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of condemnation, from the kingdom of devastation, into the kingdom of his Son, of light, of blessing, of love. Well, that's the case, then it begs the question, why do bad things still happen to us who are believers? Why do we still suffer? Well, let me try and illustrate this way with a prisoner who's given release papers and waiting for the day of his release. The Bible tells us that we are like prisoners living on death row. But by the grace of God, through what Jesus done, we have been moved from death row, because now we have been acquitted and moved to off death row to another prison cell. But we have not been released from jail as yet. We are still waiting for our release date, but we know the papers have been signed. Amnesty or quit has been given, and so it's now just a matter of time. But in the meantime, while we're still waiting in our prison cell and waiting in prison, life is so different, isn't it? Because I now know it's a matter of time when I will finally be released. Now the guards and the wardens treat me so differently. I'm still in prison, but now they treat me differently. I get out there, I still see the prison wards, I still see myself, but now life is different. The guards treat me differently. The wardens treat me differently. But things are so different but my life is so different. In the prison cell, funnily enough, my life is now filled with joy and happiness. I sing because I know I have been acquitted. I sing because I know that I will soon be free. I sing because I will soon put away these prison walls and I will walk in the sunshine of freedom. And in a similar way, we still live in this world. We still suffer in many ways like the rest of the world, but so different. Because we know that we have been forgiven. We know that we have been acquitted. We know that God now looks on us differently, not as a judge, but as our Father. Jesus has not come to condemn, but Jesus comes to rescue us from his coming wrath. And Jesus is no longer a terrifying one who comes to condemn the enemies, but describes himself as our brother. See, in a world of condemnation, there is an oasis, the kingdom of Jesus, to which we've been brought in, where we enjoy love and blessing. We're still in a world, but life is so different now because we know that God now treats us differently. The passage before us paints a very grim picture of what the world is like. God is our problem. But he's our problem because we are the problem. We have rebelled against him, and therefore God punishes us. But Christ has redeemed us. So how then, what are some important take-home points for us? And I say one thing. We need to change the way we see things. The danger for most of us is that we see things through the lenses of how the world sees it. We see it through scientific lenses. We see through geological lenses, see political lenses. We see through color lenses. And the Bible tells us, no, the lens that you have to see the world is through God's lens. See that the world, that God is angry with the world because of the rebellion. We have to learn to see the world differently from God's perspective, not our perspective. But secondly, if what the passage says is true, not only must we see the world differently from God's perspective, we need to be people who learn to weep for the world. One of the tragedies for all of us as Christians is that we're insensitive to the brokenness of our world. We don't care too much. We don't weep enough. And I actually want to say to all of us, myself included, we need to learn to weep for the brokenness of the world. We're not just talking about theological discussions here. We're talking about a world that is in pain and suffering because of its sin and living under God's condemnation. We need to learn to weep for the brokenness of the world. And we need to learn to love the world. Because when you see the world in the direct where it is now, how can we not love them and want to bring the gospel to them? If you saw your friends and relatives starving, would you not go and try to feed them? If you saw a person on the right side of the road sick and dying, would you not want to go and help them? Because you care for them. And we need to be people who love the world, not in the idolatrous way, but love for the world because we want to bring the good news of Jesus to them. But we need to be people who also rejoice. You and I need to be people of great rejoicing because of what Jesus has done for us. He himself has bore our curse. He himself has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. He himself has brought forgiveness, and he himself has brought the love of God to bear in our life. But lastly, we need to be people of hope. Because while we have been freed, we still live in this broken world. And the great thing about those who believe in the Lord Jesus, we look forward to the day of our final release when God will come back in power and glory and bring an end to the brokenness of the world and bring us into the full freedom and blessing and delight of the new heavens and new earth. We need to be people who see the brokenness of the world, God's anger, our rebellion against him. We need to be people who weep for the brokenness of the world. We need to be people who love them so much and we want to tell the good news. We need to be people who rejoice and we need to be people of great hope. Let me just quickly pray. And Father in heaven, we give you thanks for what we have heard. By your Spirit, help us to see. Help us to weep. Help us to love, help us to rejoice, and help us to hope. Amen. I'm going to hand over to Tim now.
Now, one of the best ways that we can process and learn from God's word is to talk to each other about it. So here's three questions that will help us to reflect with our neighbor. So what's been one challenge? Or what's been one problem, or what's one question that you have from the sermon? And of course, if you're still processing it and you feel like, oh, I just want to reflect on it myself for a while, that's fine. But if not, then let me encourage you to have 3 minutes just to turn to the person next to you and share. And I'll come right back to continue our service.
Hello, everyone on Zoom. Does anyone have any reflections that I've heard from today's talk about suffering?